Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, revisiting Mark's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Mark's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Mark, even though I read through Mark in 2020. The world has changed. I've changed, and so I expect my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying now. I want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me as we wonder about the earliest gospel. Yeah, it was written before Matthew, Luke, or John. I will do my best to keep my wonderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple of minutes long. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So if you want to see what I look like when I'm wondering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Search Norm Seeley, N-O-R-M-S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me at the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, let's see what Mark's Gospel has to say this time. And today we're in Mark chapter 14. Yeah, we're still in chapter 14. I think this is our eighth day in chapter 14, and we're not done. There's a lot in Mark 14. So today it's Mark 14, verses 53 to 65. And yesterday, as we were wondering, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by temple authorities, and his disciples scattered, which is what Jesus predicted they would do. And that's where we pick up the story. So here it is, Mark 14, 53 to 65. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and scribes were assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" But even on this point, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?" But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" All of them condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" The guards also took him over and beat him. So, the story sounds familiar, I assume. I mentioned that the disciples all scattered, but actually Peter follows. And we'll hear about Peter tomorrow. So Peter followed. It is familiar, yet somehow I think we often take all the gospel tellings of the story and put them all together, and then there's three trials before the temple authorities, the Jewish authorities, and there's three before the Roman authorities, or it's all quite elaborate the way we put it together, but I'm just focusing here on what Mark tells me, okay? So what Mark tells me is they got Jesus, That was the plan, secretly. And they've taken him to the high priest. And the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes are assembled. Okay? So that's Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, the temple authorities, the people in charge are there to try Jesus, I suppose, right? Because they do. They put him on trial. They're looking for testimony against him. And Mark says it quite clearly. They're looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That was their plan. Let's get rid of him for good. But it's interesting. They've agreed they want to get rid of him. But they can't find the testimony to make it happen. And I begin to wonder as I'm reading this telling of this trial. I wonder who's on trial here. I don't mean Jesus can't be on trial because of course he's completely innocent. And yes, he is. Although he is innocent, but that's not it. Just the way Mark is presenting this. I mean, there are the vestiges of doing this properly. We're looking for testimony. You know, and they're jumping on the testimony that actually is fairly significant. The idea that somebody heard Jesus said he would destroy the temple. Okay? I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, as Christians, we know, because we've read the Gospels, we've heard the story that Jesus was talking about himself as the temple. At least that's how we've come to understand it. But they don't always know that. What they've heard, though, is Jesus said publicly, said so that other people could hear, that he would destroy the temple. That's a big deal. That is terrorism, basically. I mean, if he destroys the temple, what does that do to the faith? What does that do to, how is Rome going to react to that? Would it be the desecration of a holy space? I mean, that's the worst thing that can happen. As far as the temple authorities are concerned, this is something you do take seriously. It's like Jesus has yelled bomb or hijack in an airport. Like, you can't do that. So I have, again, some sympathy for the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the temple authorities. I have some sympathy for them. And that's what they're hanging on to. They're looking for a way to accuse Jesus of basically terrorism, insurrection. It's a big thing. But even in their zeal to find excuse to kill him, they recognize the testimonies aren't working. They can't in good conscience say we got him, because the testimonies don't agree. They haven't gone to the effort, I guess, to coach the testimonies or lie. Maybe that's the line too far. We won't lie. We will let unreliable people speak and just hope it works. But I don't know what their line is. But it seems they have a line, but maybe they keep moving that line. This is why I say I wonder who's on trial here. So this is, it's not identified as the Sanhedrin, but it is. I mean, this is the gathering. This is the ruling group of temple authorities. But they're doing this on Passover. Jesus just celebrated the Passover meal, so surely they've celebrated the Passover meal, and now they're gathering? It's not a holy time? But I guess holy time and Sabbath and what we give to God is not important. As important as getting rid of an irritant. I don't know. And maybe it's not illegal. I don't know the first century practice of the Passover. So it's hard for me to say, but it does seem to me this is a holy time, and yet we are gathering to kill somebody. We are gathering because maybe he was threatening a terrorist act. So that makes some sense. That's good. Except we can't get them to actually admit to the terrorist act. Oh, blast it. Yeah. So then the high priest, wanting to salvage something, this is how I'm reading anyway, says to Jesus, so what, you've got nothing to say? Because, you know, if you can get the people to speak, if you have nothing to say, what is it that they testify against you? But Jesus was silent and did not answer. Jesus isn't going to talk about it. And then the high priest gets to it. Okay, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? It's not a crime to be the Messiah, by the way. It's not even a crime to be the Son of the Blessed One. It's not a crime to be the Son of God. It might be a blasphemy to claim it, but it's not a crime to be it. He's got to say something. And then Jesus does, and he says, I am. And then we're given sort of two quotes. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. That's in a quote. And coming with the clouds of heaven, also in a quote. I don't know where those quotes come from. Maybe there's a biblical scholar that does. I don't know exactly where they come from. It sounds like Daniel, the first one, and the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power. That sounds like Daniel's vision, and Daniel refers to the Messiah as the Son of Man. So in that, what might be a quote from Daniel, or they would have recognized it as Daniel, and we just haven't through translation or time or text has changed, I don't know. But if he's referenced Daniel, then he essentially has said, yes, I am the Messiah. Son of Man, that's Daniel for the Messiah. So that's great. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, if you think back to Exodus, God is often revealed in clouds, right? There's the cloudy pillar. But more than that, when they first build the movable temple, God's presence is a cloud. And they could look at a distance and see the cloud and knew that God was there. So this clouds of heaven are an indication of God's presence. So it would seem that in these two quotes that might be from Daniel and Exodus, or I don't know, but are using those images, it seems that Jesus is not denying, but in fact confirming, yes, I am the Messiah, and I am the one of God. Son of the Blessed One. I am the one of God. And we're thrilled because there you go. We got him. Blasphemy. And it's a lovely dramatic act. He tears his clothes. It's what you do in grief. That's what you do for... We don't need to hear anymore. I've torn my clothes. It's all obvious to us now. Because a blasphemy has been committed. So who's on trial here? Technically, I think they're right. A blasphemy has been committed. Jesus has spoken of God in a familiar way. Jesus has spoken of himself, acknowledged himself as the Son of the Blessed One, as the Son of God, the Son of Man and the Son of God, the Messiah and God, and he has done that. All right, remembering again, you don't take Roman coins into a holy place because there we have referenced that the emperor Caesar is divine, and we're not going to do that. So you can't talk about yourself as being divine. That is a blasphemy. And that's true. So he's not wrong. Like I say, tearing their clothes is a bit dramatic, but Jesus has admitted to that. But of course, the catch-22 in all of that is, as I mentioned before, it's not a crime to be the Messiah. It's not a crime to be the Son of God or one with God. That's not a crime. It is, however, a crime to claim it. Who's on trial? For me, I look at this and what I see is the system here on trial. The system is designed to moderate the way we talk about and experience God. Right? Don't say the name. Don't make claims that are outside, that are extraordinary. The faith as it's practiced in the first century in Jerusalem by the temple authorities is there to moderate the faith, but it does nothing to recognize God's presence. Because if God is revealed in a way that is not on the list, we shut our eyes to it. In fact, we kill it. We get rid of it. The faith is about seeing God in the world and being at one with God's will and God's love. And what this trial is showing us is that this is really just about moderating, keeping the status quo, making sure we say the right things the right way. And frankly, the way it's presented, it's a blistering attack, I think, on the system. Because there is God, but not the way we expect God to be. I mean, how could the Messiah ever appear and not be at odds with the temple? How could God's presence ever be revealed in the present, not in a historical text remembering the good old days? How could God's presence ever be revealed in the moment and not be at odds with the temple? The temple is not about engaging, embracing God, being in a relationship with God. The temple is about moderating the way that people talk about God, and they moderate it based on the way God has been, the way that people have been, not on how they are or the way that God is. That's what I read in this. And then I reflect on my experience in faith community as a leader, but or just as a member of faith community. We are very good at moderating it. We are very good at presenting God in lovely, discreet packages. Here you go. There's God for your comfort. Here you go. There's God for your challenge. Here's God on justice. Here's God on grief. We do all of that, and as a community, and I don't feel bad about that. It's that people are hurting. They need to be embraced. People are complacent. They need to be nudged. They need to be pushed. They need to be challenged. And the faith does all of that. And the better our churches are, in my humble opinion, the deeper and broader is our library of divine expressions. But how many of us are actually really good at brand new expressions? When somebody comes and talks about their experience of God in a way that is so unfamiliar, so different, no, we shut that down. We don't have time or place for that. I spent a fair bit of time some years ago trying to create worship services, experiences for people on the neurodiversity spectrum, autism. And usually for those who were not what we would normally call high functioning. And it was very difficult at times. And then I realized that part of what I was trying to do was trying to convey my experience of God for them in words that they could, or experiences that they could engage with and appreciate. But I wasn't spending any time trying to create a common experience, a common language, a common way of expression that they might also be telling me about God. I was trying to figure out how I could tell them about God, but not figure out how they might tell me about God. And it's when I started to do that that actually I created something that, well, I didn't do it alone, my goodness, no. Reverend Andonisio was a big part of that. And other people that I worked with, like we created something of which I am very proud. It was good work. But it was about being open to other experiences of God. And I remember that particularly because although not unique, it is a rare thing for me to do. Normally, I'm just building up my great big library of things so that when I meet somebody, I can pull this one off the shelf. Here you go. Here. And you can explore within that. And hopefully I can help you and you facilitate your spiritual growth and your relationship with God and everything, because that's my job. But I hear this story and I go, okay, but how do you engage with somebody who doesn't fit? And there's always somebody who doesn't fit, by the way. I mean, if I had, you know, a carload of angry white supremacists who want to come and join my church and be in the choir and take over scripture reading, no, that's not going to happen. Not if they present themselves as angry white supremacists. No, sorry. Don't have room for everybody. Mine is not a church that claims that we welcome everybody. No, we are open to the community, but some people are antisocial and don't want to be part. We get that. At least I get that. And I think as a community, we get that. And I'm okay with that part of it. But when my system is such that I don't have room to recognize the Messiah, I don't have room to recognize God, there's a problem. So this story invites me to reflect on that. The way I'm living my life, am I open to a new experience of God? Am I open to a new way of hearing about God? Or when those things are presented to me, do I become angry and justify myself in all sorts of ways? Well, because they're probably terrorists. They're probably here to ruin everything. I can remember hearing that from people over a decade ago as my church became an affirming community, meaning that we fully recognize that within our community are lesbian, gay, bi, trans, queer, two-spirited, binary, non-binary, all manner of expressions of gender and sexuality. We are who we are, and God has created us that way. When we were doing that, there would be a couple of people who didn't want to say it out loud, but eventually would say it to me. Yeah, but what if they come in and take over the church? I remember going like, you think that that's a... you think they want to take over the church? But when something happens that we don't get, we will then perceive it as a threat. They are going to take things, they're going to take over. Jesus is a threat, so we're going to focus on how he's a terrorist, probably going to blow everything up. Jesus has no interest in blowing anything up. Same as the queer community had no desire to come and take over the church. They just wanted to be part of community the same as any of us are. In fact, we just all want to be in the community and be able to be ourselves. Not even all that sure that we brought that many people in as much as we gave space for the people who are already there to actually be themselves instead of pretending. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. But I read the story, but I see that. It's... because I'm not prepared to see God in a new way, even if it fills my dreams, my wishes, we've been waiting for the Messiah. Yeah, but I have no capacity to accept that. And I get angry. I make up charges. Now, these are still generally good people because even they recognize the testimony is false and it's not enough. And so they are sticking to a principle, but in sticking to that principle, they're still shutting themselves off from God. What should their principle be? Other than recognizing God in the world, I would think. They are meeting to kill a man on the night of the Passover meal. Is there no irony in that? Does that not bother them? What are you willing to compromise? And then, of course, once somebody has done it, once somebody in authority has said, well, there you go, torn my clothes, they say, then we all jump on it. Oh, thank goodness, somebody has committed the big sin, so we'll just follow along. Right? Spitting on him, blindfolding him, striking him, mocking him. Prophesy! That's got to be mocking. Go ahead, speak for God, you liar. I get the tearing of the clothes. It's dramatic, but it's, yeah, you've committed a blasphemy. You're dead to me. I might even understand the spitting. I don't, but I'm going to, fine. This person, you detest them. Don't want them anywhere near me. I got it. But to mock him with prophesy, really? And then the guards just joining in and beating him. It's interesting, you know. We hold on to some, we have a line somewhere, you know, we have some code of ethics, but then once it's breached, it all goes to hell. We wouldn't convict him because we couldn't find the right testimony that actually was credible enough to call him a terrorist. But as soon as we found the thing we wanted, well, then we didn't care about the rules anymore at all. We're mocking him, humiliating him, spitting on him. And the guards are beating him up. Who's on trial here? Well, I am. I am. And there's been more than one time that I have sort of followed the crowd. And I'm ashamed of that. You know, somebody who's bothered me or concerned me or of whom I'm afraid, and when they're down, I love to get a kick in. Not a physical kick, but quite happy to talk smack about them now that they're no longer high and mighty. Oh, there's a lot in this to make me wonder about myself. And I think that's the point of Scripture. So I'm going to leave it there and let you spend some time with it today. So let me offer a prayer. Loving God, thank you. Thank you for Scripture and stories of Jesus and our ancestors in the faith. And God, thank you for how these stories are also stories about us in this time and place. As we dare to wonder, we begin to hear what you are saying to us here and now. So God, we ask that today be filled with wonder, and that in our wonder we hear you, that we are drawn to you, and that we grow in our faith. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's it for me today, but I look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Maybe we'll finish the chapter. Who knows? Have to show up and find out. Anyway, till I see you, God bless you. Please know that God loves you, that God sees you exactly where you are as you are. God gets it. And even though you may not be perfect in this moment, God's love still moves through you. And it is a perfect love. Through you, God loves the world. And that's a pretty important thing. It's amazing. God bless you. We'll see you soon.